Turn, if you will, to the book of Acts again, and Acts 18, and verse 24, down to the end of that passage, Acts 18, verse 24. Again, a figure that should be known to you, part of what I would describe as the Pauline circle. A Jew named Apollos, a native Alexandrian, an eloquent man who was powerful in the use of the scriptures, arrived in Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught the things about Jesus accurately, although he knew only John's baptism. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. After Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him home and explained the way of God to him more accurately. When he wanted to cross over to Achaia, the brothers wrote to the disciples, urging them to welcome him. After he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating through the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. There are obviously a number of fascinating passages, fascinating aspects about this text. Questions arise. When did the gospel come to Alexandria? How did Apollos hear the gospel? Luke doesn't tell us any of that. Here is a man who has he knew John's baptism, so he's very similar in that regard to the 12 disciples that I read about earlier. But there is obviously a difference between the two, because Paul doesn't believe that the 12 are believers, and he baptizes them, but there's no mention of any baptism of Apollos. I can't help but think that Luke has placed the two narratives side by side to reinforce that fact, that there is the critical thing that is needed is obviously faith in the Lord Jesus and the gift of the Spirit. And then his whole role in this circle of individuals around Paul is where really I want to pick up, because Priscilla and Aquila are a critical part of the Pauline circle. I think one of the mistakes that is sometimes made, and I heard it just recently, where Timothy was described as a pastoral figure, and contrasted with Paul. And I think that's a very strong misunderstanding of Timothy and his role. He's very much a part of an apostolic band. The Apostle Paul has probably anywhere at any given time, anywhere between half a dozen and maybe as many as a dozen men who gave up whatever plans and ambitions they may have had for their own lives, men like Timothy and Titus and Tychicus and Luke, and obviously Demas, who doesn't make it in one sense. But these men formed an apostolic band. They helped Paul in his apostolic ministry, planting churches in the eastern Mediterranean. And part of that circle are Priscilla and Aquila, because they basically opened their home to be house churches. And also part of that circle is Apollos. He appears here. He obviously appears in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. Where people in Corinth are kind of playing off Apollos against Paul and Peter or Cephas. He appears again in Titus 3, where Paul commends the ministry of Apollos. And Apollos, he knows something of Apollos' travel plans, and he's commending the believers in Crete, where Titus is, to take care of him and to make sure that his ministry is able to be carried out. And it's a great reminder to us that when God does any great work in the history of his church, he does it through a group of people, not just one individual, although that's the way we tend to remember the history of the church. We remember the one individual. We remember Martin Luther, and we forget the various men around Luther. We remember John Calvin, and we forget Guillaume Farel and Pierre Verret. And in fact, a host of friends around John Calvin. And we remember the big figure and all the other names get lost. We remember William Carey, for example, but we forget William Ward and Joshua Marshman, and to some degree the man that I'm going to talk about today, Andrew Fuller, and John Ryland and Samuel Pierce, and the fact that God, when he does a great work, he does it through a tightly woven networks of friends. And the mention of that paper that Clint Humphrey wrote by Ryan is an excellent kind of segue into really what I want to talk about, which is the ministry of Andrew Fuller. And I do so against the backdrop. I'm going to focus on elements of his life and him as a vehicle of revival and renewal, and some of the challenges that brought and the cost of that. But I do so with the emphasis that he's part of a circle of individuals, and that these things are never done singly and alone. And if you want to see it fleshed out biblically, you need to track through the friends of Paul and the friendships of Paul and see how deeply rooted he is with other individuals and how deeply dependent he is upon other individuals. And take, for example, in this regard, 2 Timothy chapter 1, 16 to 18, his words about Onesiphorus, who nobody remembers. And you meditate on that and ask the question, what did this brother mean to Paul when Paul was facing death? And why does he need this brother so much? And what is the purpose of 2 Timothy, the larger book? And again, it ties into this whole question of friendships and Paul's desire for Timothy to come and see him before he dies. And this is an area that I think is absolutely vital in our day. And we've forgotten it. And we've forgotten it partly because of our culture, which is deeply individualistic. But what I want to really think about then is this this brother Andrew Fuller. I do so with the consciousness that Hebrews 13:7 commands us to remember those who have gone before us, who preach the word of God to us. In the immediate context, obviously, it's got to do with the remembrance of people who were part of that Christian community to whom the writer of Hebrews, which I don't believe was Paul, he also is part of this apostolic band around Paul, linked to Paul. And I would argue that through the link in Hebrews 13, where he mentions Timothy. But the writer of Hebrews believes that the study of the past is vital. Their own immediate past, Hebrews 13:7, remember the leaders. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their lives. Meditate on their lives. But the broader past, too, because of Hebrews 11, the longest chapter in the book, where he goes through the heroes of faith, as we call them, and he shows the value of thinking about the past. And so it's in that context, then, we were thinking in this larger setting of revival. But I want to think about a man who was raised in a context where he sees deep spiritual stagnation, the church stalled or the church declining, and how did God stir him up, and how was he a vehicle to revival in his day? Andrew Fuller is born in 1754. He would die in 1815. My own interest in Fuller arises curiously. I remember the very first time I ever read anything by Fuller. I could probably determine the date if I went back to diaries I've kept, but it's somewhere around 1985. When I graduated from my PhD, I had spent my time studying the early fathers and the patristic church, and things have changed now, but this is the 30 years ago. And Baptists, and I was a Baptist, weren't interested in the fathers. You know, I'd sometimes get an invite like this kind invite to come and speak about elements of church history. And I'd say, they'd ask me, well, what would you like to speak on? I'd say, well, I could come and speak on Augustine or Basil of Caesarea. If they knew who Basil of Caesarea was, which they didn't always. They always generally knew the name of Augustine. The response was usually along the lines of, well, we were, you know, that's kind of Catholic. We were, you know, something more post-Reformation, you know, that's what we were thinking. And it wasn't long before I realized, this just isn't going to work. I mean, my love and interest, I really need to develop another one. And, this is exactly how it worked. And, so I thought, well, where will I find another sub area of church history? And I thought, well, the Puritans. The Puritans were the rage at the time. And so I started reading, Owen and Bunyan, and, I wrestled with some of the Puritans. Owen, I love Owen, and I think Owen increasingly is on a caliber of theological importance alongside Luther, Calvin on a previous generation, and Edwards in a later generation. But he's not easy to read. He's very difficult to read. And these long sentences that are basically written by somebody who I'm pretty certain he's thinking in Latin and writing in English. If you know Latin at all, the structure of the language, they're very, very convoluted sentences. And somehow the Puritans, although I love them and I still read them, they just didn't twig for me. And then I remember in the library of Central Baptist Seminary, I have a weird geekish habit, I guess it is, of sometimes if I got a couple of hours to kill, I go to a library and I just walk down rows and pull off books at random. And I do this at McMaster, which is not far from me, and I've found all kinds of I've made all kinds of serendipitous discoveries. And so it was, I'm just walking along the library in Central Baptist Seminary, and I see these three-volume books, the 1845 American Baptist Sunday School Association edition of Andrew Fuller's works, which have been reprinted by Sprinkle in 1988. And I just pulled off the third volume. And I had done all my work in the Fathers on pneumatology. It's interesting how God providentially shapes your path. When I was converted, the pastor, I was in a Baptist church, what was known as a Fellowship Baptist Church in Ontario. And the pastor, though, really was a closet charismatic. And he would eventually try to take the church into the vineyard. And not surprisingly, his influence on me was large, and I ended up getting involved in the charismatic movement for about 4 or 5 years. And I had a deep interest in the Spirit, and so when I did my work in the Fathers, it was on the defense of the deity of the Holy Spirit in the 4th century in the Arian controversy. And so the Spirit was something I thought about a lot, and I opened the book at random. Andrew Fuller, never heard of him. And there was a tract he wrote in 1810 on the necessity of the Spirit for missions. Oh, the Spirit. And I sat down, I began to read, and I was hooked. And what began as a small little, okay, I go to a Baptist church, I'll talk about Fuller and Carey, that became over the years the focus. And I obviously teach a fair amount on the Fathers at Southern, but really my real main interest is these 18th century brothers. I feel a kinship there, and in so many ways. And I don't agree with everything that Fuller believed. I think it's important. I think it's very important to have mentors. Ones who are living, and I wholeheartedly endorse what Ryan said earlier about phoning people who, when you're stuck and you need advice, and you need to cultivate those relationships and with other brothers. But I think it's also important that we listen to those who've gone before us. And I like the advice that Daniel Fuller gave John Piper. Find somebody in the history of the church who you can read again and again and again, who has such riches and depth that he can build into your life significantly so that you can become, in your own world, a bit of an expert on that figure. You're never necessarily going to be teaching in an academic setting, large courses on this person, but they can impact your life. And obviously, you're dealing with fairly significant theological figures. And for me, Fuller has become that. It doesn't mean I agree with everything he wrote. I don't think it was helpful in the latter part of Fuller's life that he began to use governmental language about the atonement. He never abandoned penal substitutionary atonement, but he begins to use governmental language that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is illustrative of the way God deals with rebellion in the universe. He will not suffer rebellion. And so it is, he has shown us the example of how he's dealt with rebels in the death of his own dear son. I don't think that's helpful because I don't think it's plainly biblical. And I know why he embraced it, but it really isn't helpful. So I don't always agree with Fuller. But by and large, there's a richness and depth there. And he has been an enormous help to me in my own soul, in my own life as a Christian. And he illustrates for us how God takes somebody laboring in fairly obscure circumstances and how he uses him to be a vehicle of enormous blessing for the people of God. He's born in 1754. He dies in 1815. His early years are years spent basically in a context, a rural, small rural village named Soham. He's actually born in a place called Wicken. You can still go to these places today. I was there, both of them, last September. They're a bit bigger than when Fuller was there, but Fuller could easily go back to these places and recognize elements of the countryside. His parents were Baptists, took him to a local Baptist church when he was growing up. He sat under a hyper-Calvinist ministry, a man named John Eve. But in the providence of God, God did save him when he was in his mid-teens at the age of 15. And it came about through reading John Bunyan and a man named Ralph Erskine, a Scottish Presbyterian. His conversion was one in which deeply hyper-Calvinist spirituality, in which he believed that God would speak almost a prophetic word into his life. It's very interesting. He's out in the field one day when he's 14 years old, and he suddenly has that verse from Romans 6, sin shall not have dominion over you, come into his mind. And he thinks, given the context in which he's been raised, God was telling him he was saved, and he was born again. And sin now, the shackles of sin are broken over his life. And he wept profusely, he said, but the next day he said, I've forgotten it all, and was as wedded to my sins as ever, and lived 6 months without prayer. About 6 months later, again, he had another experience. He's out in the fields. He begins to meditate on what had taken place 6 months earlier and begins to conclude, what happened then? Was I born again? No, God was telling me that I was already saved. He was assuring me, what have I been doing for these last 6 months or so? I must be living in sin. I'm backslidden. I need to come back to God. And so he came back to God, at least what he thought. If you'd met him that day, he talks about his eyes being swollen, being red with tears, his cheeks swollen from the weeping. If you'd met him, many in our day, I think if they'd met him would have said, God saved you. You've had a glorious work of grace and et cetera. But again, he said, the depths of my heart had not been broken up. And again, he said, I lived without prayer and without turning from his sins. And then about a year later, in 1769, when he was 15 years old, he again began to think about futurity and eternity and the fact that, what did those experiences mean? And he began to realize, I've been fooling myself. I'm not saved at all. I've been living in sin. No love for God, no love for his word, no love for his people. There are the affections that should be there, that are part of saving faith, are not a part of my life. I've been fooling myself. But I have abused the grace of God. I can't go to God now. How can I ever go to him after having abused his grace for such a period of time? He also had grown up in an environment where, because it was a hyper-Calvinist environment, where you have to know you are among the elect to go to Jesus for salvation. Because Jesus wasn't going to save anybody. He was only going to save the elect. So the first thing I got to figure out, before I can actually call on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, I got to figure out, am I among the elect? Once I figure that out, then I can go to Jesus. I mean, the whole thing is backwards, completely backwards. But this is, whatever the theologians who argued this system, however they had it down pat, the reality was it produced this very deeply misguided piety. And Fuller thought, I'm not among the elect. I've been abusing the grace of God, and I can't go to Christ. And the reality was he was in the middle of a genuine conversion, but he didn't know it. And finally he said, I came to the conviction of Esther. Remember what goes into the presence of Ahasuerus, and because she gets the details of the plan of Haman to destroy the Jewish people and from Mordecai. And but she tells him, you know, unless the king calls me into his presence, I go at the risk of my life. Because to go unbidden into his presence, if he doesn't accept your coming into his presence, he'll slay you. And Fuller said, well, I must go into the presence of Christ and fall on his mercy. And if he slay me, he slay me. Yet will I trust in him. And he goes into the presence of Christ. And he finds that Jesus receives sinners. And he's converted. And out of that struggle will rise a number of things. First of all, conversion is a deep work. It's a very deep work. And as Edwards said, he would confirm what Edwards said on one occasion, Jonathan Edwards, that the conversion of a soul is as great, if not greater, a work of God than the creation of the universe. Secondly, he would realize that it bears fruit. There is a change of affections, which is critical. It's not simply a reorientation intellectually, but there is a change of affections. And he'll definitely be an Edwardsian. This is reading this and meditating on this and thinking about this and writing about this has reshaped my whole thinking of conversion. And I don't say this following comment lightly. And I don't say it without recognizing that the remark that I'm going to say comes from somebody who is of who we should esteem greatly. But it was said publicly, and I feel I can respond to it publicly. The last T4G, John MacArthur gave a talk. I only heard two talks at the last T4G 2 years ago in 2010, one by Ligon Duncan and one by John MacArthur. And in John MacArthur's talk, he mentioned how he never preaches to the will or the emotions, simply to the mind, to lay out the gospel. And I thought, that's wrong. From an Edwardsian point of view, and Fuller's an Edwardsian, that's wrong. You preach to change the affections of the heart. Because the affections of the heart are the core of, that's what has to be changed for there to be conversion. There has to now be a love for the Savior, and a love for His people, a love for His Word. If it's only the mind that is converted, it's only intellectual. And there's a profound difference between knowing intellectually who Jesus is and even being able to enunciate that biblically and delighting in that knowledge. And the latter is the evidence of genuine conversion. Now, I think I know what Dr. MacArthur was aiming at. He was aiming at the attempt to emotionally manipulate people. And I would wholeheartedly agree that one of the most dangerous things that can creep into a pulpit ministry is the use of manipulation, emotional manipulation of people in preaching. And that does happen and can happen. And I'm sure that's what he was aiming at. But the way he expressed it, and he stressed it, he filled it out and elaborated it. If that's what he means, exactly what he said there, and he didn't qualify it, I disagree with that, respectfully disagree, because I don't believe it's biblical or in this line of Edwards. And here I think Edwards is a biblical tradition. That the core of conversion is the turning of the affections of the heart. The reason why sinners don't embrace the gospel is they hate the things of God. There is an aversion to the things of God. And what has to happen is they have to love those things and they have to delight in those things. It's not merely filling the mind of intellectual knowledge. And Fuller realized that. And so these things then flow out from his own conversion. Within the following year, 1770, he's baptized, and within a few years, he's preaching, and by 1775, he's actually being called to succeed the man who had been the preacher, John Eve, and he's now preaching in the church at Soham. The only problem is his mentoring has been John Eve, and all he's ever known is hyper-Calvinistic preaching, and he finds himself in chains. He doesn't know how to offer the gospel freely and indiscriminately to the non-elect in the congregation. He doesn't know how to imitate biblical preaching that he sees in the book of Acts. And so it is he begins to write, actually, a book that will eventually be called The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation. And we actually have at Southern the first draft of that. It's almost impossible ever to get a first draft of any of the books published in the 18th century, because normally they'd be sent to the publisher, the author may destroy them, or if they get sent to the publisher, he'll destroy them after he's printed them. But we actually do have the first draft, which in his own handwriting, and you can see very clearly the way he's wrestling through this issue. He's wrestling through it initially with very little help from others. The men who become close friends of his, John Ryland Jr. and John Sutcliffe and William Carey, live at quite a distance. And so it's not a distance the rest of the day. It's 60 to 70 miles, which is nothing today. But in those days, it was everything. And so he is bottled up, as it were, to Scripture and to God. And during the late 1770s, early 1780s, he hammers out the contours theologically of the gospel worthy of all acceptation. And that is a key book in this period of revival, because it forces Baptists to realize that, number one, sinners are commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not the case. Fuller would go around some hyper-Calvinist churches and he'd meet people who'd say, I'd love to believe. When God gives me faith, man, I'll be saved. It'll be glorious. Until then, I can do nothing. I'm helpless, utterly helpless. I'm dead in sin. And Fuller realized, no. You are using the sovereignty of God as an excuse to avoid responding to the gospel. And you're culpable. You are humanly responsible. And I think one of the great challenges, and this, wherever Calvinism appears, and wherever there's a resurgence of the doctrines of grace, there will always be in its wake hyper-Calvinism. You can look at it. You can just see it through the history of the church. And I was horrified about 2 years ago. One of our graduates from our PhD program was back at an event at Southern, and we got chatting. And he actually said to me plainly, he said, I'm really wrestling with this whole idea of the free offer of the gospel. He said, I'm coming to think it's wrong. I don't know, what did I just hear? He said, I think it's wrong. And as I began to listen to him, I began to realize, like, he's moving in directions of hyper-Calvinism. He would have denied that. But he didn't believe that the free offer was biblical. The indiscriminate offer of the gospel to all and sundry was a biblical policy of evangelism. And I was horrified. I thought, You've gone through like 7 or 8 years of teaching at Southern. And he'd embraced the doctrines of grace, obviously, in that context. I thought, but also, there is a strong, we are not what some of our critics would claim we are. There's not a shred of hyper-Calvinism on the teachers at Southern. I mean, there is a great emphasis on biblical evangelism, et cetera, missions, et cetera. I mean, how could he have gone through that and now he's leaning towards some sort of hyper-Calvinism? It horrified me. But it reminded me of this great problem. And Fuller then is wrestling with this. And his book emphasizes the importance of human responsibility. The other thing that the book does is it emphasizes that upon the heads of those who preach the gospel, there is the blood of the people of God if they don't warn them and plead with them. And use all lawful means to preach the gospel and to spread the gospel. And it has those two emphases. Fuller delayed 4 years, and when he finally finished it in 1781, he delayed 4 years before he published it. He knew it would bring great challenge. He finally publishes it in 1785. He is very much what we would describe today as a pastor theologian. He is not an academic theologian. His formal schooling stopped at the age of 12. I think one of the glories of our Baptist tradition, I'm obviously in academia and I've spent my whole life in that, but one of the glories of our Baptist tradition is that we recognize that God can raise up men without formal academic training. I don't think it's the best way and normal way for most men, but he does do that. And we have Careys and we have Spurgeons and we have Bunyan and we have Andrew Fuller and a host of other men whom God raises up this way. And Fuller was a pastor theologian. He was first and foremost a pastor and he wrestled these issues through. When he finally publishes the book in 1785, it does cause controversy. Public attacks on Fuller, but Fuller was like Apollos. He was a man who could defend the biblical perspectives, and we'll see a little bit towards the end of what I want to talk about, his defense of this whole area of the affections as vital to conversion. Fuller didn't mind that as much. It was the pettiness that bothered him. But by the mid-1780s, he's moved to a town called Kettering, and about 12 miles away from Kettering, a little town called Rushton, it's a village. There was a Baptist church. They were technically in fellowship with his church. There was a woman in that church named Mrs. Wright. She wanted to transfer her membership from Rushton to Kettering. And she had moved to Kettering, and she asked her pastor, a man named Knowles, would he be willing to give her a letter of dismissal? Technically in those days called a letter of dismission. He said, no way. And she asked why. Andrew Fuller has gone off the gospel. Knowles was a hyper-Calvinist. He refused to give her the letter. Fuller, and I've actually gone through the minute book, Fuller wrote to him. It was all recorded in the minute book. He said, we're not having you dictate to us who we can release from our membership. And after all, you've ceased to be a biblical church. You're no longer in accord with the gospel. We're not giving this woman a letter to go to a church that we don't agree with. And finally, after about a year or so, the woman's been in the congregation for a year. Fuller and the elders say to the woman, this is all recorded in the minute book. We know you. We've seen you walk in Christ. We're quite willing to accept you without the letter. She said, I want the letter. And it was 12 years before she got the letter. And Knowles had to die before she ever got that letter. And those sort of petty things deeply disturbed Fuller. And the petty sniping and the petty attacks and the way his name was traduced. But Fuller was prepared to suffer that because he believed that in times of renewal and revival, biblical truth had to be preached, no matter the cost to us. And the cost was slight in one sense compared to the cost that, say, people in the time of the Reformation bore, whether it was martyrdom or even in the early church. And that book becomes critical to the revival of Baptists and the renewal of Baptists. Not surprisingly, Fuller emphasized the importance of preachers to preach the gospel. He finds himself being drawn slowly into what we describe today as the beginning of the modern missionary movement. He's involved in William Carey. He's going to India. He's part of the formation of the Baptist Missionary Society. And out of that movement comes this vision of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And one of the fruits of revival is cross-cultural missions, without a shadow of doubt of that. And this renewed emphasis on evangelism, and this flows out of this period. And Fuller is a key architect of this whole area. But let me pick up this area of the affections. One of the men that Fuller had to refute or battle with was a man named Sandeman. Robert Sandeman, S-A-N-D-E-M-A-N. And there is an era called Sandemanianism. Back in the 1960s, Martin Lloyd-Jones, I mentioned the Puritan Studies Conference that Lloyd-Jones gave a paper on called Revival. And back in the 1960s, he also gave, 1967 I think it was, he was asked to give his annual paper, and he gave a paper on called Sandemanianism. That was all it was called. Most of the men who turned up to the conference that that year. Probably had no idea what on earth Lloyd Jones was going to talk about. And he talked about this era of Sandemanianism. Sandemanianism was the argument that if we include affections in the work of conversion, we are adding a work to faith. We are saved by faith and faith alone. If we include affections, we're somehow including a human element and undermining the Reformation truth. We are justified by faith alone. Sandeman himself argued, we are saved by bare belief in bare truth. In fact, he dies in Danbury, Massachusetts, and that's actually on his epitaph, on his tombstone, bare belief in the bare truth. And Sandemanianism is behind Campbellism and Disciples of Christ and their understanding of conversion. You can actually trace a direct line between Sandeman's teaching and Barton Stone and who is the Alexander Campbell. Definitely Alexander Campbell. And the Campbellism, which plagued Baptist circles in the 19th century and was the big battle among Southern Baptists, is directly rooted in Sandemanian view of faith. Today, it's what we would describe as easy believism. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm saved. And it is a significant issue. I think it's a significant issue in the South. Our brother was sharing about he's in the Bible Belt, and what you've got is nominal Christianity. People walk the aisle, or they signed a pledge card, or they went to a revival meeting, and they've been saved. But there's no evidence of saving faith. There's no evidence in terms of their affections, their walk with God, their lives, the sort of things that you would expect in terms of spiritual disciplines. There's no evidence of that at all. And Fuller writes a letter called 12 Letters to a Friend against Sandemanianism. And he tackles a number of areas of Sandemanianism, some of the areas that are no longer as vital to our discussion today, things like the Sandemanians were into the Holy Kiss. For example, whenever they'd meet, they'd be kissing. Fuller had some strong words for that. He said, you try pulling that off in England, you know, men kissing each other. He says, we'll have one thought in our minds what you are. He doesn't spell it out. He says, it's not going to be helpful in trying to preach the gospel if men would be kissing each other. And I hope it was kissing on the cheek, although I'm told that sometimes Russian believers, when they kiss, men kiss they'll actually mouth to mouth. Anyway, I don't know if the Sandemanians did that, but anyway, Fuller felt this holy kissing was really not helpful culturally. And there were a variety of other things the Sandemanians did, but the core issue was, what is saving faith? What does it look like? What is it attended with? And Fuller emphasizes that in the Scriptures, the opposite of unbelief, or the opposite, rather, of saving faith, is not intellectual ignorance, but is an aversion to the things of God. And for example, let me find a couple of quotes in this regard. The opposite of saving faith, he could say, in Scripture is not simple ignorance, which is, if the Sandemanian view of faith was correct, it would be. Because the Sandemanian view of faith is, it is belief in the truth. But the opposite of that in Scripture is not simply ignorance. Rather, Jesus can state in John 3:19, darkness is loved rather than light. Or when Ephesians 4:18 talks about the understanding of believers being darkness because of the ignorances in them, because of the blindness of their heart. The ignorance here is more than mere lack of knowledge, Fuller argued, Ephesians 4:18. It is a deep-seated aversion to holy things. So the opposite of saving faith, the opposite of saving faith is not ignorance in Scripture. It is an aversion to the things of God, which means then saving faith must include in it a delight in the things of God. Here is Fuller. He actually quotes John Owen. Spiritual blindness is ascribed to aversion of heart, The obstinate inversion of the heart is the film to the mental eye, preventing all spiritual glory entering in. If unbelief is more than ignorance, faith is more than knowledge. If unbelief involves an aversion to the truth, then faith must involve a love for and an approbation of the truth. Fuller argued, if the Sanominian view of faith was right, how's that different from nominalism? How do I know the difference between a nominal Christian and a real Christian if a real Christian is simply somebody who believes bare belief in the bare truth? How do I know when I'm dealing with nominalism? How does this also, Fuller argued, how does this differ from the faith of devils? They believe, right? They know certain things, but their faith is in no way saving or commendatory. Not surprisingly, Fuller went back not only to Scripture, but he went back to, I think, the greatest theologian of revival in the 18th century, which is Edwards. And he goes back to the one book of Edwards which really deals with this whole issue, which is A Treatise Concerning Religious Affections. If you've never read that book, I recommended one book yesterday by Edwards, the one on Marks of the Work of the Spirit of God, the Marks of Revival. But you also need to read his Religious Affections. And it's not an easy book at times, because Edwards tends to write like John Owen, this kind of Latinate English. But it is such a rich book, especially the 12 marks of what is genuine spirituality. And I can't tell you how deeply shaped I am by Edwards' book, Religious Affections, and his thinking about what is true spirituality look like. And so Fuller goes back to this book and begins to argue from a number of Edwards' points, and he argues along this line, and Fuller picks these up. This is now Edwards. There is a distinction to be made between a mere notional understanding by which the mind beholds things in the exercise of a speculative faculty and the sense of the heart, wherein the mind don't only speculate and behold, but relishes and feels. That sort of knowledge by which a man has a sensible perception of amiableness and loathsomeness, of sweetness and nauseousness, is not the same sort of knowledge with that by which he knows what a triangle is and what a square is. The one is mere speculative knowledge, the other sensible knowledge, in which more than the mere intellect is concerned, the heart is the proper subject of it, or the soul is a being that not only beholds, but has inclination and is pleased or displeased. In other words, when I'm looking at this chair here, for example, I can tell you details about, you know, any of these chairs here. I can give you ideas of the color. And if my eye was trained, I could probably estimate the size of the seat and its height. And I could talk about the nature of the constituents of that chair. And I know certain things then about this chair. Do I have a feeling, do I have any feelings towards the chair? Well, if you were to tell me, you know, James Pettigrew Boyce sat in that chair, and he actually, you know, you don't know this, but he's actually signed the underpart of the chair, and maybe later today I'm going to persuade Ryan to sell me that particular chair, and we're going to come and take it out, and I'm going to put it in my office. James Pettigrew Boyce sat in it, and et cetera, et cetera. Well, then I have feelings towards the chair. There's a vast difference between the former and the latter. The former, I really don't have any feelings towards the chair at all. I know a variety of things about the chair. In fact, I could examine it scientifically and tell you all kinds of stuff about that chair. But do I delight in the chair? Hardly. Well, Fuller says, you know, the Sanominian view of faith is like the former. I can tell you all kinds of things about Jesus. I can memorize the entirety of the Gospels. It's not impossible. It was done in the early church where elders would be required to memorize entire Gospels.
I can tell you details about his historical life, his historical career, etc., etc. But do I love him? The true faith has embedded in it, as part of its constituent nature, a love for him, a relish for him, a delight in him. And Fuller then was led by God to argue that in times of revival, there is this relish for Christ. There is this recognition of the sweetness of Christ, a phrase that Edwards uses again and again and again, and a delight in Christ. And my affections are deeply bound up with my faith. I alluded to earlier an incident that where Fuller went to see a man named John Berridge. And Berridge had known a revival in his life. He was born in 1716. He died in 1793. He was an Anglican, a gospel man, though. Very unconventional, quite eccentric. He regularly used the sort of language from the pulpit that was, he would use an incredible amount of slang in his preaching, but it was slang that people in that immediate vicinity of that cultural enclave in Cambridgeshire knew, or Bedfordshire knew. His name was well known, and in 1791, a very unusual thing, Fuller and Sutcliffe made a journey of a day to go and see him, and to get advice about preaching and revival. And he was a man who was renowned for having been part of a revival. It was unusual because here were two Baptists going to sit at the feet of an Anglican. The one thing, though, that Fuller remembered was at the end of the day, before they left, Barry said, "Let's pray together." And what deeply impressed Fuller, he never forgot this, was what was later described as the sweet solemnity, such holy familiarity with God, and such ardent love to Christ. And that little phrase there, sweet solemnity, holy familiarity, and ardent love to Christ, I think typifies Fuller's whole thinking about the Christian life, his whole thinking about what is the life of faith? It's not some merely notional conviction, some intellectual embrace of the gospel. It is this deep-rooted affection of the heart. And it's not surprising that as Fuller preached out of such a heart, ardency of love to Christ, the sweetness of Christ, that God brought revival in his church at Kettering, to the point that the church was filled. They had to expand it a number of times. Eventually, they established meetings for the week. He's got a great letter. He writes to William Carey. He said, I preached a message last Friday night to the young people of the town. There's about 3,000 people in the town in total. He talks about there being over 1,200 at this particular meeting on a Friday night. And it flows out of this ardency of love to Christ and the sweetness of Christ. And in times of revival, in preaching, there is a preaching to the heart. And it's vital to distinguish it from emotional manipulation. But there is an aiming at the affections. Christ is shown to be beautiful. And the sweetness of knowing him, sweeter than anything this world can offer. And the joy of knowing him, and the delight in knowing him. And somehow, in revival preaching, that has to be there. And let me encourage you as gospel ministers and those training to be in gospel ministry, that in addition to the evangelistic passion, the urging men and women to come to Christ, that the conveying of the knowledge of the gospel, that there be this sweetness that is set forth, the glory of the gospel, and the joy of the gospel. These are all terms of affection. They're all terms of affectivity. And that you realize when you're preaching, you're aiming at the heart. Not simply the mind. but the heart. Because in the as the heart is changed, so the will will be changed. And you're not simply giving people intellectual knowledge to decide upon, but you need to set forth the Lord Jesus Christ as supremely beautiful and delightful and the supremest of joys to know. This, interestingly enough, and with this I'll close, is where the Song of Solomon comes in. Because surely there are parts of that, the delight of the lover for the beloved, that if our forebears were right, that this is a song about the Christ's love for the church and the church's delight in the lover, that some of that could enter into our preaching. But I'll leave you to work that out. Thank you.